Someone told me a long time ago that a picture's worth a thousand words, so I thought I'd be kind to you and cut back on the number of words in the sermon today. So we're going to open with a short little illustration, and I've picked two people in the congregation to pull together teams to come down front here and show us something. So Sawyer, you want to grab your team? Nick, how you doing, Nick? And Johnny, who's on your team?
Roy, Drew, Alex, Matt.
Hey guys, how you doing? Good to see you. Well, you guys know how to do tug of war, don't you?
Yeah.
Okay. So tell you what, Sawyer and Nick, you grab that end and stretch it out there a little bit. There we go. There we go. Okay, Johnny and your crew, grab that end. There we go. Now be careful. We don't want anyone to get hurt up here. Just before we get started, congregation, who do you think is going to win this? This side over here? That's right. Okay. I want you to go ahead and pull, but don't go through the side of the wall or something like that. Okay, ready? Go. Okay, that's good. That's good.
Good job, guys.
Okay, no. Let's give him a hand, shall we? Okay, hold it. Now, before you run away, we're going to do something else. Hang in there, guys. Grab in here. You know, I think your side can win. You just need to have strategy, okay? So, Johnny, you turn around. Okay. You're going to pull this way. No, you pull this way. Roy, you turn around and pull that way. Drew, you pull this way. You turn around and pull that way. That isn't going to work, is it? Drew, you turn around and pull that way. Okay. Ready? Okay. You're going to pull the way you're facing, or pull opposite the way you're facing, like you normally do. Ready? Go. Okay. Very good. Give him a hand. See, I told you guys you could do it.
Good job, guys.
Thanks, guys. Appreciate it very much. In that little illustration, I want us to remember one key principle. Being on the same side is not the same as working together on the same team. Say that with me. Being on the same side is not the same as working together on the same team. And this is a key principle of life. You know, we see it in a lot of different areas. For example, in sports. Have you ever known a team of superstars that just couldn't win a game because they couldn't work together as a team? Each star had to do their thing and get out there and be the center of attention. And as a result, teams that had contestants with lesser ability were able to overcome them and win. In fact, I dare say that often the all-star team is seldom able to beat the division league winners, and the reason is because they haven't really learned how to work together as a team. We see this principle that being on the same side is not the same as working together as a team true in the realm of politics, don't we? I mean, in Washington, D.C., I guess the word you would use to describe life as normal there is gridlock. You know, are we ever going to get two political parties to agree on anything? Well, there are a few occasions when it happens. One example was 9/11. They had a common enemy, and so therefore they could overcome partisan politics, and they could learn to work together. And I think it's true of the church as well. Many times the people of a local church work together. They provide ministry to people in the congregation and in the community, and they reach out and share the message of Christ with people and help people grow as followers of Jesus Christ. And things go really, really well. But we've all probably heard of or experienced instances of. Of course, I know Raleigh and Westlock have never had conflict in their history, so neither church has ever had an instance where you understand what it means when you don't work together as a team. I'm being a little facetious, of course. But the fact is, in churches, we've all known those instances when feathers are ruffled and people have ideas as to how ministry is done, and this internal conflict escalates to the point in which it seems like instead of everyone pulling together, half of the people are pulling opposite of the other half, and nothing seems to get done. The result is conflict, a loss of people and resources, and more importantly, the loss of God's anointing upon the ministry of the church. There are a couple reasons why this happens. One reason is because the church is made up of people. If you didn't have people in the church, you wouldn't have any problems, right? So just get rid of the people and you get rid of the problems and church would be fine. Of course, I think you all see the fallacy of that. The church is the people. Get rid of the people, you'd have no church. The fact is, anytime you get more than one person on a team, you're bound to have differences of opinion. And you know what I've discovered? Sometimes even just one person, you don't always agree. You know, I've looked at some of the decisions I've made as a pastor over the years, and through experience and hindsight, I look back on that and I think, what in the world was I ever thinking about? That's about the dumbest thing someone could ever do when they're trying to lead people. And I'm glad that I learned from those experiences and hopefully don't try to repeat them again. But another reason why we experience conflict in the church is because we have conflicting agendas and we don't understand what it is that really leads to true harmony. This month we're talking about better together in both congregations. And Pastor Ron and I have been talking about the messages that we've been sharing. And I thought it would be nice to just kind of wrap up the series. What are some of the characteristics or qualities that lead to real unity within the church? And I thought there'd be no better place to go to find the answer to that question than the book of Acts. For in the book of Acts, we have the story of the early church as its beginning. So I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And just keep it open. We're going to walk through the first few chapters together in the message this morning, and you can just follow along with me. What are some factors that contribute to unity in the church? I think the first characteristic I want to highlight is found in Acts chapter 1:14. They all joined together in one accord in prayer. Now, when the Bible says they joined in one accord in prayer, they weren't talking about a Honda. They were talking about an attitude. They all were in agreement that prayer is essential to effective ministry. Why were they united in prayer? Well, they were united in prayer because Jesus told them to do that. Remember when Jesus ascended to heaven? He said, I'm going to leave you. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You need the Holy Spirit to empower you, to fill you, to use you in ministry. But if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit won't come. And here's what you need to do, guys. You need to spend time in prayer until the Holy Spirit comes. And so that's what the early church did in the first chapter of Acts. They spent days in the upper room, 10 days in the upper room, praying and waiting upon God to send the Holy Spirit. It's important as we're doing ministry to make our plans, to really look at our culture and the needs of community and in our church and try to find ways that we can do ministry more effectively. But the best plans we can ever make are never going to make much of a difference for the kingdom of God without God in the plans. Amen? Amen. And the way that we get God in the plans is that we go to God in prayer. And as we go to God in prayer, we're not saying, God, what I want you to do, God, is to bless my plans. No, what we're saying is, God, you've got a plan for us. And the more you can help me understand your plan, the more I can align with that. And so prayer is an essential element to unity within the church. How many have ever heard the saying, the family that prays together stays together? I think that applies to churches too. The churches that pray together stay together. But prayer is not the only factor that contributed to unity in the early church. We find another one in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I'll go ahead and read this because it's a little longer passage. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You see, Jesus' disciples go into the upper room and spend time in prayer waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit became the source of power for everything the early church did. And often we read the title of the book of Acts, and in some Bibles it says the Acts of Apostles, but that title isn't altogether true. It should really say the Acts of the Apostles, empowered and anointed by the Holy Spirit. Because here's the thing, if it's just the apostles acting, then you're only going to get to this level. But if the Holy Spirit comes in and uses what they're doing and empowers and directs what they're doing, then it just elevates everything and something of great spiritual significance happens. What's interesting is in the New Testament, we read many times that the people were filled with awe and wonder at what God was doing through the Holy Spirit working in the lives of the followers of Christ. In fact, in one instance, when Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, the educated leaders of the Sanhedrin, they say to themselves, how can these guys be doing these great miraculous things? They're common, uneducated men. They have no religious training. It doesn't make sense. They don't have the capacity to do what they're doing. And here's the good news. It isn't our capacity that makes a difference in the kingdom of God. It's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit within us that really fills and empowers ministry and makes it happen. So unity happens in the church as we pray together. Unity happens in the church as we are filled with the Holy Spirit together. And we work out of the fullness of God's Spirit, serving the needs of people in the community. But there's another characteristic that we find of the early church that helped them to live together in unity. And that I find in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. I'm reading, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple court. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What I see being described in this passage is the way in which the early church did life together as a community of faith. In doing life together, they had spiritual teaching, so they were growing. They had fellowship, so they had fun together. They laughed. They took care of those who were in need. And in one instance in Acts, we read that it says no one of the community of faith had any need because people would stay. They would fill in the gaps whenever they knew there was a gap. What more do you want to ask for in a church family? You're committed to prayer. You're filled with the Spirit. You have great teaching, great fellowship, and all the needs are met. One could be a part of a great, big, happy family with a church like that. Well, we find something interesting as we go just two chapters, or just a few chapters later to chapter 6. This sense of unity, in spite of all of these great characteristics, is being challenged. All of a sudden, there's dissension in the church. Trouble is brewing. Unity is being put to the test. Listen in Acts 6:1 as we discover what it is. In those days when the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, to help us understand the context here, it was very common in Judaism of that time, in which the first followers of Christ were Jews by background, to care for the widows. And basically, you would care for the widows who were part of the synagogue. So they were either Jewish widows or Jewish widows who had become proselytes. And so the early church obviously on this practice, and they were caring for the widows. But one difference in the early church is the early church was open to Gentiles, people who were of a different ethnic origin. And as a result, this conflict rose up. I don't know that we read this in the Bible, but I kind of think of it in this way. The Jewish widows were getting prime rib. fresh fruit and dates and nuts and figs in their food allotment. And the Hellenistic widow live on spam and government surplus cheese blocks. How many remember the government surplus cheese blocks? When you're in need, they're great. But that's an awful lot of cheese. When my wife and I graduated from college and went to our first pastorate, we served a really, really small church. And if you were on Medicare in those days, everyone got a 5-pound block of surplus cheese. Now, I think we all realize that sometimes the government doesn't make the smartest of decisions. Am I correct? I mean, not meaning that disparagingly, it's just sometimes they just don't always see the consequences of their decisions they make. And Ruth's grandmother lived by herself, and Ruth's mom and dad had a small farm, so they could eat, and they had vegetables and all that kind of stuff. But because she was on Medicare, this single elderly woman got a 5-pound block of cheese every month. And I think we all understand what would happen if you tried to eat a 5-pound cheese by yourself every month. And so we'd go back and visit, and we'd usually go away with at least half to two-thirds of that block, and we would take with us. And we really appreciated it back then. But I'm here to tell you today that now that God has blessed us and we no longer need the surplus pasteurized cheese substitutes that they gave out back in those days, we buy the real stuff. It's so much better than what that was. But there was this great disparity taking place between the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. And it was starting to cause division in the early church. And here's an important point to keep in mind. Satan will try many different ways to destroy community. He'll try a frontal assault, which distracts us from prayer and doing ministry under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I so appreciate the fact that Bart emphasized the prayer service before the food, fun, and fellowship with football. And I understand the fun of getting together and watching the game and having good food and great camaraderie with other guys and ribbing one another about whose team is going to win. Prayer is an essential component of ministry. And the fact is, if Satan gets us away from prayer, then he's won the battle. And if Satan can't win by doing a frontal assault, which distracts us from engaging in prayer and being filled with the Spirit, Satan will try some more direct means. He will have us focus on the disparity between people. He will have us I don't think the early church intentionally neglected the Hellenistic widows. I think it just happened. But what Satan does is he comes in and he makes it into this great big thing. He makes it into a kind of an ethnic thing. You know, they're discriminating against you because you're of Hellenistic origin. And the disciples understood how important it was to take care of this situation, and so they acted quickly. What did they do? We all know the story. They appointed 7 deacons to wait tables. And the 7 deacons that were elected were of Greek origin. The was felt like they were being discriminated against. And the Bible tells us in Acts that as a result of that decision, God blessed the church, the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now here's what I want us to see. Often we read this passage and we say, yeah, the disciples were really, really smart guys, and they figured out how to keep unity in the church by making a wise management strategy. They dealt with the problem by taking the people who felt the problem and making them part of the solution of the problem. In any corporate boardroom across America, whenever the people have a problem, they would come up with a strategy. But what we fail to see is that the disciples were committed to an underlying principle that was at the heart of their decision, also a key characteristic that helps to bring unity in the church. I want to share with you just a statement in Acts 2, a little bit later in that paragraph, I think it's verse 3 or 4, which creates this principle. The disciples address the group of believers together, and they say, "It would not be right for us to do the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." And later on, after describing how the seven deacons will be elected, the disciples continue, "We will turn this responsibility, the waiting tables, over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Now, we'd been mistaken if we read this and thought that somehow the disciples figured that serving tables was beneath them, that they were too gifted of God to actually hand out food. No, that's not what's happening here. You see, they follow Jesus who washed their feet. And Jesus said, "Do thou likewise." So if Jesus washed their feet and they were instructed to do the same, I'm certain that serving tables would be less menial job than washing feet, especially if they're feet that smell like mine do after I've been on them all day long. Now, what the disciples were revealing is that a key to unity in the church is keeping first things first. Their mission was to continue the redemptive work of Christ by sharing with others the good news that Jesus died on the cross, was resurrected from the grave, and through faith in him, people could be forgiven of sin and could be on the journey of life as a follower of God and experience eternal life. It would be very tempting for the disciples to say, "We've got this problem. We need to fix the problem and take care of the widow's needs, and we'll get back to teaching the word and prayer later." But what often happens when you do that is you get distracted from the primary mission. So what they did instead was they said, "Let's get a team together that can care for this vital need. And in the meantime, we will continue to commit ourselves to the first priority, which is helping people come to faith in Christ and helping the message of Christ to spread." And here's an interesting principle about the kingdom of God. Keep the first things first. God has a way of making everything else work out. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said not to worry about life, what you will eat or drink or wear, for the pagans run after all of these things. And sometimes we read that and we say, well, we shouldn't worry about whether we're going to get dinner tonight or not. Well, I'm here to tell you, I'm one who is often thinking about, am I going to get dinner tonight? And I've always gotten dinner. It's not that there's the possibility that dinner wouldn't be there. It's just I'm keenly interested in eating. You know, it's not just something that I can take or leave. In fact, I'm much more interested in what I eat than what I wear. And you can talk to my wife about that, because a lot of times I will put things together and she'll just kind of shake her head and say, and I let him out of the house looking like that. But what Jesus was saying is that it's easy to get bogged down with all the temporal things and forget the fact that if we really do what he calls us to do in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and then all these things will be given to you as well. You see, the principle is when you keep the first things first, God provides for the rest. But when you get bogged down in trying to deal with all of the other stuff, and you forget about the first things, what often happens is the church walks away from making the first things first. When you're committed to keeping first things first, to elevating mission above me, it has a unifying effect upon the community of faith. And amazingly enough, God works out all the other details in the process. I find in my own too easy to make the Christian life all what God is doing for me, about how God is taking care of my needs, how God is blessing me today, how God is taking care of my family and my church and the people I'm concerned about. And all of them are very, very good things, but they're not the main thing. God challenges us to have an outward look, to focus on how we can partner with God in helping people come to know Christ as their Savior. And I think the universal commitment to a shared mission of reaching the world for Christ can unite us together as a community of faith. As you all know, we're engaging in a journey of considering what it would look like to do ministry together. And one of the challenges we will face, even as we merge and on into the merger, is how do you take two different congregations with different ideas of the way things should happen and bring them together in unity? I mean, if Pastor Mike even agree with himself sometimes, how would you expect all the pastors and all of the people to do that? Well, I think we can help foster a sense of unity as we follow these four key principles we see in the early church. We bathe the process in prayer. We look to the filling and anointing of the Holy Spirit to empower you. We do life together as brothers and sisters in Christ, helping us to discover ways that we can more effectively do the mission of Christ in our community. And finally, we commit ourselves to keeping the first thing first. My prayer is not just that we will get on the same side and be in the same building doing church together. My prayer is that through a shared commitment to fulfilling God's mission in this community, we'll discover the joy of being on the same team. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word today. I thank you for the truth that it presents to us. I just pray, Father, that as we live out this truth day in and day out, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would enable us to be together in fulfilling the mission you've given to us. In your name I pray. Amen.